You know, it's been just, a little over a year now. I've had to use these things here because I have, here's the fancy medical term for it. I have presbyopia, which if you know Greek, you can break that word down to like presbyteros. That's the word for elder. And opia has to do with eyes. So basically, it's a fancy term to say I have old eyeballs. And it's gotten to the point where I have to use these things to be able to see the notes that I print up. You know, it's a funny thing, I guess, to think about. Well, not funny maybe, but how much we really depend on our vision. And as vision changes throughout life, that's a little frustrating to not be able to see things as clearly. But far more terrifying would be that idea of actually losing one's sight. And I know there are people who have or who are fighting that sort of thing. My grandmother in her last years developed a dark spot right at the very center of her vision in both eyes, and she couldn't read anymore, she couldn't watch TV or anything, and it felt very isolating to her because she couldn't engage her environment in that way. Any of you who have problems with your vision, especially if it's something that's getting progressively worse, you can attest to not only the difficulty but also that fear of seeing that continue to degrade. Now, maybe you don't have eyesight problems right now, and I pray that you don't, but have you ever found yourself in a place that was so dark that you just couldn't see to find your way around? If you've ever gone on one of those tours of like a cavern or something like that, that's one of their favorite things to do, is get you into the depths of the cavern, and then they shut off all the lights, and you know, you're doing this and can't see anything, and that utter darkness where you can't see, and you can't see what's around you. Maybe you haven't had that experience, but I'm sure every one of you at some point have tried to do something blindfolded, right? I mean, maybe it was pin the tail on the donkey at the birthday party or whatever. But trying to do things that you normally do without being able to see to do them. When I was in the final months of my paramedic training, I began testing with fire departments to look for a job opportunity. And there's multiple steps to testing to become a part of a fire department. You have a written test, and you have several oral interviews, and there's a physical agility test. The physical agility test, they have you do a number of physical things to just see if you're fit enough to qualify. And so you drag hose, and you climb ladders, and you carry things upstairs. Well, the one particular test that stands out in my memory was for Vista Fire Department down in the San Diego area. And after all of that, they suited me up in the turnouts and the breathing apparatus and the bottle on my back. And the face mask that they put on had been completely blacked out. So you couldn't see anything. So you're wearing all the gear, the helmet, the breathing apparatus and everything, but you can't see in front of your face. And they put you on the ground on the apparatus floor that's all cleared of engines and stuff, and they have a charged hose line. They put your hand on the hose line, and they say, find your way out. And so you have to crawl, and basically it was to simulate, here's what it would be like to be in a fire where the smoke is so thick, you can't see anything, and you've got to find your way out, follow the hose, because the hose leads to the engine outside. But the way they did it is the hose would loop over on itself, and there would be chairs and obstacles, and so you had to kind of move along and kind of feel in front of you, and it was a very interesting situation, almost claustrophobic. You've got nothing around you, but you don't know what's in front of you, and you're trying to find your way out. Now, it's certainly not impossible to function without sight, right? We know a number of people who function quite well without eyesight, but it's definitely different. And at some level, it's more difficult. And there's something, though, that Scripture shows us to be feared even more than the perpetual darkness of physical blindness. Spiritual blindness. There is a condition, this idea of spiritual blindness, of being spiritually blind. Believe it or not, that's something we are all born with, that kind of a blindness. We are all born in the darkness of sin. Every one of us has it. Every one of us wrestles against it. And every one of us has that same need for a Savior to bring His light into our lives. In John's Gospel, Jesus, in particular, in a few passages, a couple of chapters of John's Gospel, He holds Himself out to be the light of the world. He's, I am the light of the world, the one who has come to bring that spiritual light into to all of us who are in spiritual darkness. So this morning, we're actually going to jump back into our study of John's Gospel. We've been stretching this out for a long time, and we're in it for a while, and then we're out of it for a while. Last time we were in John was way back into the summertime, so it's been some months since we were studying this book. I want to take some time. Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them to John's Gospel in your New Testament. So a little bit to the right of halfway through your Bibles there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is the fourth book of the New Testament there. Turn over to John, and chapter 9 is where we're going to find ourselves picking up together this morning. And since it's been some months since we've been in John, I wanted to kind of bring us back up to speed with what's been happening in these previous couple of chapters, because really chapter 7 through chapter 9 at least is all happening within the span of a few days. And so we need to understand our context, of course. Larger focus than that, I'm going to back the focus out even more just for a moment. Anytime you're studying in John's Gospel, there's something you need to keep in mind. And that's why. Why did John write what he had to write? Actually, he tells us right at the very end of his Gospel, second to last chapter. I'm going to read it for us because it's important to keep in mind. Here's why John is writing everything that he records, everything that he wants to let us know about what happened with Jesus and in his life. At the very end of John chapter 20, the last two verses, this is what he says. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. That's the whole reason John wrote. He says, you know, there's a lot of other things Jesus did that I didn't record for you here. I wrote these things specifically so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed one, the promised Messiah, that you might know that he is the very Son of God, and that believing that, that you might have life in his name. So Jesus did a lot more than what is recorded for us in John's Gospel here. John's fairly selective about what he includes for our consideration. And the text that we're looking at this morning in John chapter 9 is one of the handful of miracles that John actually records Jesus doing. Points to the miracle of salvation through faith in Christ. More particularly, he highlights for us that journey from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. Now, to bring us into the context here, as I said, chapter 7 through 9 is kind of just a short few days in the life and experience of Jesus and his disciples. Going back into John chapters 7 and 8, Jesus had spent the past week attending the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in the city of Jerusalem. It was an annual celebration, annual festival. People would come in from miles around. They would set up little shelters, little booths. Basically, they would all go outdoor camping in and around Jerusalem there, and every day had a ceremony in the temple. There was a water ceremony. There was a lighting ceremony. This was the one time of year where they set up this giant menorah in the courtyard of the temple. It was some 70 feet tall, had like 16 different bowls filled with oil and wicks, and they would burn brightly all night long every day of the festival until the last day they would extinguish it all and it would be dark again for the rest of the year until the celebration came around again. You have to imagine that in a first century world without public lighting, there were no street lights, there was nothing like that. Having that thing set up on the Temple Mount with those bright torches reflecting off of that white limestone there, it would have illuminated much of Jerusalem. And so it was quite a sight to see, a big festival that took place. Jesus has been attending the festival all week long, and during that time he has been teaching, and he has also been engaging the religious leaders in, let's just say, some heated discussion. They have had some disagreements. Matter of fact, back in chapter 7 and verse 37, it was on the last day of the ceremony, after they had after the water ceremony had been completed, they would basically make this trek down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would fill up these golden pitchers and walk them back up the half mile or more back up to the temple, and then pour the water out on the altar as they recited scripture together. Big processional sort of thing. And after that ceremony that was a part of the celebration, Jesus encouraged people to come to him if they were thirsty and said that he would give them something to drink. Spiritually, what he was highlighting was his offer of living water. Not physical water that would satisfy physical thirst, but living water, that kind of spiritual water that would well up in their soul unto eternal life is the way he described it. That he was the source of eternal life. Then in chapter 8 and verse 12, after the light from the festival's giant menorah had been extinguished for the final time, Jesus called himself the light of the world. Chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So it's in this context, this is all that has just taken place, and as we come now into chapter 9, Jesus offers that same light to a man who lived in darkness. In chapter 9, we meet a man who is, at this point in his life, both physically and spiritually blind. First, he receives his physical sight, and then he develops spiritual sight to live in the light. And what's really interesting is you look at chapter 9 as a whole, you see this man's experience of going from being completely blind to seeing, and from spiritually in the darkness to spiritually walking in the light, believing in Christ and following him. But you also see the religious leaders, who obviously have eyes to see, they see quite well physically, but spiritually Jesus says they're blind. And that's the contrast you find by the end of the chapter. Let me go ahead and read for us the first 12 verses of chapter 9, as that's where we're going to spend our time together this morning. Speaking of Jesus here, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." There's just a couple of things that I want us to take away from this passage as we study it together this morning. First of all, it has to do with problems. People have problems. And one of the things that I think jumps out from the text here is that people's problems should motivate us to compassion, not just curiosity. Say it again. People's problems should motivate us to compassion, not just curiosity. Jesus here sees a man who cannot see, while the disciples discussed theology, I guess you could say. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Interesting to note that the way it reads, it sure seems like they're standing right in front of him as they have this conversation. Jesus sees him, obviously indicates to his disciples this guy has been blind since he was born. The disciples say, okay, well, that begs an interesting question, Jesus. Who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born this way? And you almost kind of wonder if the poor fellow's not sitting there going, you know, I'm blind, I'm not deaf, I can hear you right here. But so often I think that's what people who have disabilities experience. People talk about them. Even when they're right there, they don't talk to them. Let me elaborate here on what the disciples are kind of wrestling with here. Jewish thought in that day was pretty much that all suffering, whatever it was that you were suffering in life, somehow was linked to sin. If you remember the story of Job in the Old Testament there, Job saw a lot of calamity come into his life, and really it had nothing to do with Job. We get God's perspective on things, and we see what's going on in the heavenly realms, the author records for us. But Job goes through these things, and his friends who gathered pretty much had that same opinion. Well, you must have done something, Job. You wouldn't be going through this trouble if you hadn't fallen short some way. I don't know, prideful, or maybe you've committed some secret sin. Whatever it is, it's obviously your fault. Now, there was some Old Testament background for why the Jews thought that all suffering was related to sin in some way, shape, or form. You can go all the way back to the book of Exodus. You can look at the Exodus chapter 20, where we first read of the Ten Commandments, or Exodus chapter 34, particularly verse 7, where it says, "He that is God does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." So that would be behind the disciples asking, well, okay, so was it his parents' sin? Did they do something? And that's the punishment that's being meted out. They had a child who was born blind. Now, I find it more interesting that they would lead with, well, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born this way? Okay, well, that's a really interesting one to think about, isn't it? So they're suggesting that somehow he could have sinned in such a way to cause his own blindness, to be born blind. So that would have to mean what? He sinned in the womb somehow? That he would be born blind? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having that kind of an attitude that says, okay, look, every child who is born with any kind of disease, any kind of disability, any kind of abnormality at all, well, it's either the parent's sin or that child did something in the womb to deserve it. They're just getting what they deserve. What a horrible thing to say to somebody. But, you know, the Jews had a foundation partially for that as well. If you look back all the way into Genesis there with Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau, in Genesis 25, you remember they tussled inside Rachel's womb. They were fighting back and forth, and Rachel said, God, what's going on here? I've been barren, and now I'm finally pregnant, and now these two seem to be just going at it. And it's kind of two nations that are represented in your two kids there, and they're kind of at war with each other. And so some of these religious leaders looked back and said, well, maybe that's evidence of sin in the womb. I mean, you know, you got the one grasping the other's heel and all of this kind of tumultuous activity going on in utero. So they said, well, I guess maybe you can sin in the womb too. So that's where the disciples come up with this interesting theological question to pose to you here, Jesus. So, yeah, I see he's blind. He's been blind that way from birth. So who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? See how theologically astute we are. We figured this out. It's got to be him or his parents. So we're going to ask you this question. Now, as New Testament believers here, we would hopefully disagree with that assessment that, well, it had to be somebody's sin that resulted in this suffering. But you know, it can be really easy for us to fall into that same kind of a trap. And we can look at others and subconsciously maybe somehow link their suffering to their own sin. You know, well, that guy, he made the poor choice to drive under the influence. So, you know, he got in an accident, caused his own injuries. Or maybe he drove drunk and he got in an accident and caused someone else to be injured and he ended up in jail because of it. You know what? He's just getting what he deserved. He made a poor choice. So that's just the consequences. He's suffering because of his own sin. Or, you know, that gal there, she made the choice to live with that guy before getting married. She got pregnant, and then he abandoned her instead of marrying her. Well, you know what? She should have known better. Her struggles as a single mom, she kind of brought that on herself. She's just getting what she deserved. It's a result of her own sin. And, you know, we can find ourselves maybe tempted to extend that to any number of people in any number of circumstances. Well, you know, person's having financial problems because of the decisions they've made, or those physical problems, or those emotional problems, you name it. We can maybe subconsciously take that kind of a view of people from time to time. And to be fair, there certainly is consequence to our sin, right? Sometimes our suffering is directly related to our sin. But other times our suffering has nothing to do with our own sin. You take that drunk driver, okay, it was his sin that maybe caused the accident, caused his injuries, caused him to end up in jail. But what about the car that he hit, that they were completely sober, driving according to the rules of the road, and they got hit, and they suffered? Well, it wasn't their sin that caused that suffering. It was the sin of someone else. I've got to say, I'm so glad that God doesn't take that kind of an attitude with us. That he doesn't look at us and say, you made that mess. You figure it out. You know what? You're just getting what you deserve. You committed those sins. There's no arguing that. So you're on your own. Figure it out for yourself. You're just getting what you deserve. That is not the God of Scripture. That is not the God who loves you. That is not the God we worship. God is the one who is overflowing in love, who offers us grace, mercy, and forgiveness rather than the suffering and judgment and punishment that we rightfully deserve. God is the one who loved us enough to allow his Son to come and suffer in our place so that he could extend that offer of forgiveness to us. That's what we see in Jesus, in his response to this blind man. The disciples are curious about the origin of the man's suffering. So what caused him to be born blind? And Jesus wasn't going to have any of that. Instead, he shows compassion by healing the man. Look at verse 3 and following with me again. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated means sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. This is just one of, it's over half a dozen, maybe 7 or 8 different occasions in which Jesus healed someone of blindness. Matter of fact, interestingly, of all the miracles that are recorded that Jesus did here in Scripture, blindness, curing blindness, seems to be his most often repeated miracle, giving sight to the blind. What made this miracle unique, however, even among Jesus' other healings of people with blindness, this guy was born that way. It's one thing to heal somebody who had their sight and you're restoring their sight. At least that was kind of the thought of people of the day. This guy had been born that way. He had never had sight. So Jesus wasn't just restoring sight. He created sight for this guy. Curing blindness was something that the Jews expected of the Messiah. They had Old Testament precedent to stand on. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, there's a handful of passages that speak to that expectation that God's promised Messiah, when he came, one of the hallmarks of his ministry would be to bring sight to the blind. In Isaiah 29:18, we read, "On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." And a few chapters later, in Isaiah 35, "The eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." And that's what Jesus did. Jesus healed this man. He cured his blindness. It wasn't the mud, the clay that Jesus put on his eyes. It wasn't something about the water in the pool of Siloam. Jesus did it. He didn't need anything else. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the all-powerful one. He could have healed this guy any way he chose to. He could have just put his hands on him, said, "Receive your sight." Matter of fact, he wouldn't have even had to touch him. He could have just said, "Receive your sight." Matter of fact, Jesus wouldn't even have to spoken anything. He could have just restored and given this guy sight. So why did he do it the way he did? I don't believe that Jesus does things randomly. There had to be a reason why he spits on the ground, makes clay, puts it on this guy's eyes, sends him down to wash his face off, and that's the mechanism that he used to see this guy receive his sight. There's a lot of interesting thought on the whole notion behind why Jesus did it this way. Some scholars will point to the fact that during the first century and times before and maybe a little bit afterwards, people thought that spit had some sort of medicinal or magical quality about it. So, you know, you spit on your wound, or something about spit might bring healing. So there was that. Others look to the idea, they say, well, he spit on the ground, dust of the earth, right? I mean, what did God do when he created people? He made man out of the dust of the earth. He fashioned us out of the dust of the ground. He created. Well, here Jesus is doing a creative act. He's not, again, restoring sight. He is creating sight for this guy. So maybe it was that creative act of taking the dust of the earth and his spit and making clay and fashioning sight for this guy. Maybe Jesus also used the clay to help develop the man's faith. He has to do what Jesus said. Jesus smears the mud on his eyes and says, "All right, now you need to make your way down to the pool of Siloam and go wash." Well, so he's got a ways to go to get there, and all the while he feels the mud on his eyes, so maybe he's waiting to see what's going to happen, but he has a purpose. He has to go down there and wash. Now, I don't know, maybe he had a water bottle like the rest of you carry around at work all the time. You know, he could have just splashed it over his eyes. I don't know. But he does. He obeys. Jesus said to do it. All right, I'll do it. And so he makes his way down there. And maybe that was an element of strengthening his faith to show him, look, something's going to happen. You just have to believe. But I'll tell you one other thing that Jesus' actions clearly did. They set up further conflict with the religious leaders. See, the religious leaders had developed all manner of laws about things that were permissible and not permissible. They started with the Ten Commandments, and out of those they had developed this list of over 600 different laws that they kind of drew out. Okay, we're going to expand on the Ten Commandments. They say, to honor the Sabbath day, all right? So they had a whole slew of commandments on what you could and could not do on the Sabbath to make sure that you were honoring the Sabbath day. Things about how far you could walk. You couldn't do any work on the Sabbath, and they really spelled that one out too. You can feed yourself, but you can't feed your animals. That's work. Now, they also had loopholes, like if you forgot to feed your animals, just take a spoon and set it on top of the bale of hay. Now you can carry the hay out to the barn, because technically it's kind of like shredded wheat, and you know, you're feeding yourself, so that was okay. But they had all of the, you couldn't drag a stick behind you on the Sabbath, because dragging a stick might make a little furrow in the ground, and well, that's kind of like farming. Somebody could plant in that, so you can't drag a stick. Here's another one. If you really got to spit, you got to spit on a rock. Because if you spit on the dirt, that could make clay. Clay could be made into bricks, and now you're working. It happens to be the Sabbath. Jesus spits in the dirt and makes clay and anoints this guy's eyes to heal him of his blindness. Jewish law said you could save a life on the Sabbath, but you couldn't perform a miracle on the Sabbath. And so what Jesus did constituted work on the Sabbath. And let me just give you the preview for the rest of chapter 9 here. It ticked off the Pharisees. By the way, this wasn't Jesus' only healing on the Sabbath. It certainly wasn't his first. If you go back into chapter 5 of John, it's been quite a while ago that we looked at it, but there was an occasion when Jesus was up in the realm of the temple there again, and there was a man laying beside the pool of Bethesda who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath and told him, get up, pick up your mat, and head on out. And the Pharisees got after him for carrying his mat through the temple. You can't do that. That's work. I've been paralyzed for 38 years. The guy who healed me said, pick it up and walk. I went for it. So here Jesus is again healing somebody on the Sabbath. Jesus makes clay. He anoints the man's eyes. By the way, that was another thing that was forbidden on the Sabbath. You can't anoint anybody on the Sabbath. And he sends him to the pool of Siloam. Now, as I mentioned, this is the same pool from which the water was drawn for that water ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles. So for the last week, people have been making a daily trek down there in the morning, fill the golden pitcher, processional back up the hill to the temple, singing psalms together, pour the water out over the altar. Every day they've been doing this. Same pool. It was actually constructed way back during King Hezekiah's reign. He had some builders get in there, and they basically tunneled under the city of David there and built this kind of a tunnel for the water to bring water from the spring of Gihon in the Kidron Valley all the way into Jerusalem. The idea being that if Jerusalem was ever under siege, they had water that was being piped in from a fresh spring so that they would have fresh water. And they named the pool Siloam. They named it Sent because the water was sent from the spring into the middle of the city. Had been there for years at this point. John gives us that interpretation of the name of the pool. So here we have Jesus, who, by the way, over 20 times in the Gospel of John is referred to as the Sent One. Here we have Jesus, the Sent One, sending this blind guy to the pool called Sent. Go wash. All this concludes with the man seeing. Jesus shows compassion rather than just curiosity here. He heals the man. And that's one of the things I think we need to understand here is people's problems should motivate us to compassion, not just curiosity. We need to engage people and see, what can I do? How can I meet you where you're at in your life, come alongside you? How can I be a help? Well, there's a second point at work in this passage. Sometimes God allows problems in our lives in order to demonstrate his power. That's what we see here. Sometimes God allows problems in our lives in order to demonstrate his power. You look back to verse 3 there, Jesus responds to the disciples' assumption, well, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Neither one. This happened so that God's mighty work might be displayed. And what Jesus does is he shifts the focus from what the cause of the blindness was to what was the purpose. It's not that God caused the man to be born blind, but God allowed that to happen. He allowed nature to take his course. He didn't prevent him from being born blind because it afforded the opportunity for Christ then to display the power of God. Now, I'm sure that the blind man didn't ask to be born that way. In that day and that culture, blindness meant that he would have had to rely on the charity of others for his day-to-day existence. There was nothing for a blind person to do but beg for handouts from anyone. And I have no doubt that his life was hard, and it's not something he would have wished for. You know, sometimes God allows big problems in our lives. He allows difficult things to happen. Sometimes he allows those things to happen with the particular purpose of demonstrating something of his power in the midst of it. God may use that difficult experience that you've been through. He may use that to help advise and encourage someone else who goes through something similar. He may use you. God may use our suffering to break through the hardness of another person and bring about change in them as they just witness you going through what you're going through. God may use our unresolved need to motivate others to keep searching for a solution that will benefit far more than just ourselves. It may end up benefiting other people. God may even use our endurance in suffering rather than the suffering itself. He may just use how he helps us through it to encourage others and to help them see that God sustains. Now, none of that necessarily means that whatever it is you've gone through or are going through, it doesn't make that good, doesn't make it pleasurable, doesn't make it enjoyable in any way. What it does mean, though, is that God is still sovereign. That God can still demonstrate his power and his presence to you and through you in the midst of your problems. Well, Jesus here demonstrated God's power during his ministry on earth, certainly, and he includes his disciples in that ministry. There in verses 4 and 5, he says, "We, together, must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus did consistently whatever it was that his Father commanded him to do. His physical ministry on earth, however, was quickly coming to an end. The shadow of the cross was looming. He was facing crucifixion. And there would come that point when his earthly ministry would end. Now, it's not that the light was being withdrawn from the world. The light was going to basically be put into the life of every follower of Christ, and we continue then to serve as salt and light. We are to reflect the light of Christ. But Jesus' purpose and that of his followers must be to be about the Lord's business while we have the opportunity. The rest of the chapter then goes on here to talk about the impact that this had on other people. Four different groups: his neighbors, the Pharisees, his parents, and even the man himself. Here in our passage, we see the reaction of the neighbors who knew the man there in verses 8 and 9. "Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' And he kept saying, 'I am the one.'" So wait, time out. Isn't this the guy who used to sit and beg? Yeah, that's him. Nope. But boy, he sure is a doppelganger. I mean, spitting image of the guy. Couldn't be him, but man, he looks a lot like him. That, you know, his evil twin. I don't know. It's something. He's like, no. It's me. It's really, really me. See, they were used to seeing him as someone who couldn't see. And there's such a dramatic difference that it almost made him unrecognizable. You know, that's the kind of change that Christ brings into a person's life. When Christ gets a hold of your life, he has this habit of changing people in such a way that you can almost become unrecognizable, almost like you're not the same person. Now, I know some of you have a testimony like that, that when you share what your life was like before you came to know that you were a sinner, before you came to know that there was a God who loved you and offered forgiveness, before you came to put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, when you tell about what your life was like before, and whatever that included, maybe some horrible things, you look back, and you share that with somebody now, having come to faith in Christ, and say, you know, this is what my life used to be like, and they sit there and they go, "I'm sorry, I just can't see it. There's no way that you were that person. You are so different than what you're describing." That's what Christ does. He changes people. He makes them new. Well, next come the questions here, and these actually go on for a good part of the rest of the chapter. Verse 10, "So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, "The man who's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Here it's the neighbors. Ahead, it'll be the Pharisees more than once. They all want to know, how did this happen? Where's the guy who did this? Well, in all honesty, he didn't know. He hadn't seen Jesus in the first place. He's never seen anything in the first place. Imagine what that must have been like. What an incredible thing it must have been to see for the first time. I mean, it's just a few minutes ago. He had never seen anything. Now he sees the water that he just washed his face with. He sees the pool. He looks around and he sees Jerusalem and he sees the Temple Mount and he sees the blue sky and the white puffy clouds and he sees the color on people's garments and he sees, for the first time, he's really seeing. I think that could only be surpassed by having our spiritual eyes open, seeing the light in the darkness, coming to understand, yes, the severity of our sin and how that separates us from God, but greater than that, the magnitude of God's love, being able to see how much God loves us in that he was willing to let his son die in our place, to take our punishment so that he could offer us forgiveness, to see God's love. Paul says that right now we only see as though in a mirror very dimly. There's coming a day when we will see him as he truly is. And what a day that will be when we see everything that God has promised, everything that God has in store for us, when we see that coming to pass. Jesus is the light of the world. The spiritual light that he brings gives us spiritual sight. And that's what enables us to see that sometimes God allows problems in our lives in order to demonstrate his power. So Jesus required the man's obedience. He told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. You know, that was a long way, especially for a guy who couldn't see. It's probably about 0.6 miles, a little over half a mile. He had to make his way from somewhere up near the temple all the way down to the southeast part of the city there where the pool of Siloam was. No seeing eye dog, no braille street signs, you know. Had to make his way there in the dark. I also find it interesting that nowhere in our text here does Jesus mention ahead of time that he has plans to heal the man. He just simply says, hey, it wasn't his sin or his parents' sin, which I'm sure the guy must have thought, yes, finally, somebody who gets it. It wasn't either one of them, but it just so that the work of God could be displayed in his life. Well, I don't know what that looks like. Jesus refocuses the disciples' questioning. He anoints the man's eyes with mud, tells him to go wash it off. And clearly he expected something to happen, but did he actually expect to see for the very first time in his life? He responds in obedience, and his obedience was part of the process that Christ used to bring light crashing into his darkness. You know, the miracle itself isn't really hyped here. John merely records, yep, he came back seeing. Matter of fact, it happened. He felt his way to the pool, and he saw his way back. He departed in darkness, he returned in light. And that right there is the start of this man's faith journey. In the verses ahead, as we look at them in the weeks ahead here, we'll see that he comes to understand who his healer truly is, the Son of Man, God's promised Messiah. So we too need to walk in obedience to Christ. We need to walk in the light of Christ. Christ has given us his light. If you have put your faith in Christ for salvation, then you have God's Holy Spirit living in you. You have the light of Christ. And that gives you spiritual eyes to see. God helps you to understand and apply his word to your life. Our calling is to live in obedience to God's word. We don't have to grope around blindly in life, trying to figure out, well, what is it that God wants me to do? How is it that he wants me to live? We have his word. He's told us. We have the light of his son to help us see the way we are to walk in this life. Jesus is the light of the world. Let's walk in light of a relationship with him. Will you pray with me? God, I do thank you for your offer of light and how you brought that crashing into the darkness of our lives. That you sent your Son to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins, to take the punishment that we deserve, to take that on himself so that you could offer us forgiveness and that life that you promise us. God, help us to live in light of that truth. Help us to live in light of your love for us. Lord, we know we can't do that consistently on our own. So we ask for your help. We ask for your equipping and empowering. God, we love you. We thank you so very much for your love for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with us and let's close.